No. It is good to be with you tonight. Thank you for the invitation. It has been, I think, 2 years since I was here last. I was not able to come and speak in your summer series last year. I had a conflict of some kind, so I'm grateful that it worked out tonight. It's good to see you again. Good to be with you again. And I do appreciate your investment in preacher training at Bear Valley. I wish we had more of you, but I'm thankful for you and what you do. We are going to talk about Satan, and the bottom line is Satan ruined everything. The first two chapters of Genesis present a wonderful beginning to the creation story. Here God creates this perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. It was the ideal. How could it be more perfect? It was the God, with the insertion of man, God's crowning creation, a stunningly beautiful place with fruit trees everywhere, flowing rivers, precious metals in abundance. God is present in the garden according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. God even took care of man's loneliness by creating woman for him. All's well. It's great. It's perfect. It is God's specific design for mankind. But as we continue reading in the Genesis story, we do get to that perfect situation being brought to such an abrupt and unfortunate end. Satan is introduced into the narrative. And as everybody knows, he initiated the fall of man that brought the ball rolling to man's separation from God and his expulsion from the Garden of Eden. When we think about the Genesis account, it's so foundational to so many teachings in the Bible. It introduces so many theologically important topics, one of which we have the privilege of addressing tonight, and that is the tempter, Satan. Who he is and his role in God's scheme. But we also learn about sin, temptation, law, separation, consequences, forgiveness. Imagine trying to understand so many biblical texts, Old and New Testament, without these early chapters in the book of Genesis. Bottom line, you couldn't. You would have no idea what the inspired writer is talking about if we didn't have this section. Yet there are those that question a lot about the accuracy, the believability, the historicity of this narrative in the early chapters of Genesis. As a matter of fact, basically, it falls into three categories when people think about, what are you going to do with, and it's typically the first 11 chapters, what are you going to do with those first 11 chapters that are found in the book? Well, there are some that say it's a fable. That's all it is. It is folklore, it's fable, it is fairy tale, and that's really all it is. Well, if we think about this particular approach, and by the way, if you do much reading, you're already going to know this. If you don't read that much about current discussion on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it is becoming more and more attacked as being fable. Did you know that there are at least three of our Christian colleges whose professors teach that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not actual history? And even a commentary written by some of those said professors will spell out that particular viewpoint. And so when we're saying it's a fable, we're not saying, when they're saying it's a fable, we're not talking about some people that we'll probably never encounter in our lives. So I'm preaching a gospel meeting in Alabama a few weeks ago, and one of the graduates of one of our schools of preaching says, I don't believe that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is real, do you? And I thought, there we go. There we go. Here's one of, we sent one of our kids to one of these colleges, and now they've come back without believing the historicity of those first 11 chapters. So when we think about this idea of it being a fable, there are a number of problems with this particular view. First of all, it does not account for the many Bible references. As I just mentioned, you can go through virtually all 66 books of the Bible, and you're going to find references back to the Genesis account. You want to talk about Noah and the flood? You want to talk about Adam and Eve? You want to talk about the creation account? How many times will you have those sort of references throughout the biblical narrative? Well, lots. Now, let me ask you a question then. Would you do that if it was fable? Would the Bible approach those first 11 chapters if all it was just something that was some fanciful myth that evolved through time and it's just another fairy tale? Well, there's no way that it would have. Jesus referred to the event as historical. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came to test Jesus, asking him, can a man divorce his wife for any cause at all? Where does Jesus begin? Genesis. Talking about God's original plan for marriage. And he makes reference to chapter 2 and chapter 3. So Jesus saw, and that's just one example of many from Jesus, that first section as historical. So if you're going to argue that these first 11 chapters are fable, mythological, then how do you account for Jesus Christ referring to them as historical? That's a question I'd like to ask these Bible professors. Because doesn't that sort of impact the credibility of Jesus himself? He's going to build doctrine upon fable? How would you ever do that and have any kind of credibility at all? All right, so we're going to build a doctrine on Puff the Magic Dragon. We're going to build a doctrine on Santa Claus. We're going to build it. It can't happen. It's foolishness. It doesn't fit the nature of mythological literature at all. When we think about that which is mythological, you're always going to have these fanciful elements and these various things that will give you some sort of an indication that we're talking about something that is myth. And then it doesn't account for its role in numerous world civilizations. You know, as archaeologists have continued to do their work and digs take place all over the world, there have been major discoveries found in somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 to 15 major ancient civilizations. And you know what? All of them had a creation story. All of them. Now, there are going to be some differences, but they all had a creator God. They all had a first man and first woman. Well, if the whole thing is mythological, then that's not going to happen. All right, so there are those that say, no, I'm not going mythological, but I think it is allegorical. All right, so they'll go to another way of discrediting this text by saying, you know, it is nothing but an allegory. Now, if you're not familiar with what an allegory is, it's where nothing is as it seems, but it represents something else. All right, so when you think about Adam, he's got to be not a real man, but an allegorical man. And Eve is an allegorical woman. So it's not really a woman, but she represents something else. Paradise will be an allegorical garden. Trees that grow in it will be allegorical trees. The rivers that watered it are allegorical rivers. And thus we may ascend to the very beginning of creation and conclude, well, the heavens and earth, they've got to be allegorical as well. The whole history of the creation becomes an allegory, and now you have descended into the absurd. There's always things about allegory that gives you a clue. The language is going to be allegorical. For example, a lot of times in allegory, you'll have words like as or like. It was like this, or it was as that. We see that sort of terminology in Revelation when we think about the symbolic nature of that book. Again, Jesus referred to the events as historical. It can't be allegorical and historical. It just can't. It's either one or the other. Well, Jesus referred to the events as historical. The proposed meanings of symbols are widely speculative. All right, so if the first man is not really a man, then what is it? Well, he represents, and then fill in a blank. And you could come up with something, and you could come up with something else, and you could come up with a third interpretation, and who's to say anybody is right or wrong? So all of a sudden, the Bible text becomes a slave to the interpreter, the allegorist. And you can make it be whatever you want it to be. Well, and there's nobody that can tell you that your representation of the allegory is right or wrong. So I think the river represents the outflowing of God's many blessings. Not a literal river with H2O, but it represents God. Well, tell me that I'm wrong. I mean, you say, I don't think it's that at all. Well, fine. Come up with your own stuff, but I'm going with that. Nobody knows, nobody can say for sure that it's right or wrong. And so we become the lords of the text rather than those that study God's word. And again, just like with the last point, it doesn't account for its role in many civilizations. Allegory, you don't build your kind of the framework of your civilization upon something that is nothing but an allegory. So we're left with what I suppose, hope, that everyone here believes, and that this is historical. This is the real deal. Satan is, in fact, a real being that was, in fact, created by God. So let's think about this historical concept of Satan. What is it that we can learn about this character of Satan and the history of Satan? First of all, we learn that he was created by God. And the reason why that says 9F semicolon C semicolon is because that's actually Hebrew. And your computer doesn't have the Hebrew font, so that's what it came up with. But if the Hebrew word was up there, then I would say that the word is, you ready for this? The word for Satan in Hebrew is Satan. Wow, how about that? So we just made an English word out of the Hebrew word, and the word means accuser. That's just what the word means. All right, so he was created by God. According to passages like Colossians 1:16, John chapter 1, verse 3, Revelation 4, 11. God created everything that there was that was created. And the creation, according to Paul in Ephesians 6, 12, includes all things visible and invisible, including what he calls the principalities and powers. Now, those are not good powers that he's talking about in the book of Ephesians. Those are the demonic, evil powers that are in reference to Satan and his angels. Now, we also know that the Bible teaches us that when God had finished his creation, everything was good. Everything was good. Now, since Satan was a part of God's created beings, then he didn't start out as being bad. He didn't start out as being a Satan, an accuser. So he started out as being good. Everything that God made was good. James 1:17 would also affirm that particular biblical truth. So what happened? This is a question that is not clearly answered in the biblical text. We would like to know, I'd like to know, you probably would too, the story of what went down with Satan. But when we put together bits and pieces, it seems like something like this transpired. He was an angel. As a matter of fact, there are good reason to believe from passages like Daniel chapter 10 that he was an archangel and was one that, because the Bible teaches us that the angels are divided into various classifications and that there are archangels like Michael, who is the highest class and the most powerful of the angelic beings. And so it seems like from that passage in Daniel chapter 10 that, and also Revelation chapter 12, that that's where Satan was. He was created as one of those most powerful angelic beings. But something went awry. Why? We don't know. Now, Paul might give us a little bit of a clue when he's talking about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He talks about that you don't want to quickly install a man to serve as an elder, a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that the devil was one that was motivated by pride. And he let the pride get to his head to the point that he thought that he could, in fact, rebel against the Almighty God. And so he did rebel. And he used his powers of persuasion to bring some other angels with him. That's why Revelation chapter 12 is going to talk about Satan and his angels. All right, so he's got his own class of angels, his own followers. All right, so how did he become evil? He became evil because of pride that led to a rebellion of God. And that brought about the expulsion from heaven that we read about in passages like 2 Peter 2 and Jude verse 6. All right, they did not keep their proper domain, Jude tells us. All right, so out they went. Now, I don't know if in your mind you're thinking, that kind of reminds me of the book of Job. Because remember in the book of Job how it says the sons of God came before God and apparently they have to give some sort of an accounting of themselves. And the text simply says, and Satan was among them. Well, it appears as if that Satan was required to report to God along with all of the other angels. All right, well, so we learn a little something about how God continued to show himself to be superior to Satan, in that Satan even had to report to God. But the sad truth is that Satan is the god of this world. There are numerous passages, and I don't have all of them, but Ephesians 2:2, on three separate occasions in the Gospel of John, Jesus said that he is the king of this world. Now, how sad for the Son of God, the true king, to have to acknowledge that Satan is king of this world. But he does it on three separate occasions. John, in 1 John chapter 5, does the same thing, going along with what Paul says in Ephesians 2. All right, so Satan has been incredibly successful in his desire to conquer the world and become its king. That's why, and we're not here to talk about the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, but that's why when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, I've had people tell me, and you might be one of those that think this, it's an empty offer. He's offering Jesus what he can't deliver. Oh yes, he most certainly could deliver that. Jesus affirmed he's the king of this world, and the worldly kingdoms are Satan's. They were his to give, and he is offering them to Jesus in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. So he is also called the prince of the powers of the air. The fact that Paul uses the word powers in plural probably is reference to some of these other spiritual beings, these other fallen angels. And Satan is the leader of these fallen angels. And then he is the spirit now at work in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. So he's busy. He's busy doing his work. And he's doing his work in the children of disobedience. Now, I suspect that those children don't realize that they are tools of Satan. But they are. He's doing his work through the children of disobedience. So how does Satan accomplish what he accomplishes today? Well, he does it through getting people to disobey. Now, we're going to go back to the garden in just a minute. Isn't that what happened there? Didn't Satan win the day by winning Eve and winning Adam? So that's how he works. So the question that we want to ask about Satan is, why did God allow him to live when he rebelled? I don't think that there's anybody here tonight that would say God could have zapped him on the spot and that would have been the end of it. Just, and he's gone. But he didn't. And so the question that we would want to ask Jesus is why? Why allow such an insidious, evil being to exist that has brought such misery into humanity? Well, that is a question that is not directly answered in the Bible. But certainly it was not because God didn't have the power to stop him. Although, and this is a personal belief, you might disagree with me on that, and that would be fine. But I believe that Satan, who is called the deceiver in the Bible, is himself the most deceived. Most deceived in that he thinks he's winning the battle against God and will ultimately defeat God. Well, you don't become any more deceived than that. But anyway, it's not that God couldn't stop him, but that God didn't stop him. And so now we ponder that question. God had the power to stop him, but didn't. Now, those who are acclaimed atheists have used this as the argument of all arguments since the beginning of atheism. And that is, they would say something like this: if you had the power to stop cancer, wouldn't you? If you had the power to keep this little child from dying, wouldn't you? If you had the power to rid the world of poverty, wouldn't you do that? And of course, it's a trap question, because our inclination is, yeah, if I had the power to do that, I would. And they say, then why doesn't God? The God that you claim to worship, you also claim he has the power to stop all those things, but he didn't. So either A, he doesn't exist at all, which is what the atheist would say, that's what I believe. Or B, if he does exist, he's lame, weak God. And that even if he wanted to, he couldn't stop all of the evil from happening. So that is what has convinced them in their atheism, and they're quite comfortable in that particular position. So here tonight we're addressing the question, and we would ask Jesus, why was Satan allowed to continue when you had the power to zap him out of existence as soon as he rebelled? And I believe the answer is found in this idea of free moral agency. God created us as free moral agents. And for one to truly be a free moral agent, he's got to have the opportunity to make choices. Right? If you don't have a choice, then are you really making a choice? You're not a free moral agent when there's only one way to go. What we do know is that God is all powerful. And as being all powerful, he could have made us like puppets, right? Right? Where we just lock in, we're like little robots that walk around, and we say what he wants us to say, and we do what he wants us to do. And God could have done that, but he didn't. And so the all-important question, why didn't he, then comes to mind. And that is because that's not what he wanted. He doesn't want a bunch of mindless robots that walk around and do exactly what he programmed us to do. He wanted someone to make a choice to go to the Church of Christ on a Wednesday night and study the Bible. You didn't have to do this tonight. You had other options that were available to you. But you're here. Why are you here? Well, I'm not really talking about the various reasons, but the point that I'm making is you're here because you chose to be here. You made that choice. And God says, that's what I'm talking about right there. Satan did his work to try to keep us from coming together tonight. Satan does his work every Sunday when it comes time to assemble together to worship. Satan does his work to try to get us to not do what we know God wants us to do. And when we do what God wants us to do, that's where God derives the true joy and the satisfaction. And that's why he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because when we look at the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, all three of them had choices. All three of them could have either done something with the money that the king gave them, or not do anything with the money. It was completely their call, their choice. And the king, who is obviously God in the end of the story, is pleased when the choices are made that honors him, that obeys him, that shows a love and devotion and commitment to him. So, Jesus would tell us, I believe, that Satan was allowed to live in order for there to be one who gives us options, alternatives. We can either do good or we can do evil. We can either obey God or we can disobey God. And with those two options before us, here we are, left with that free moral agency that God gave us, and then the choices that we make. Now, getting back to what Jesus said about Satan, the fact of the matter is, the large majority of the world, he's won the day. That's why John would say in 1 John chapter 5, the world lies in the power of the evil one. Boy, Kurt, that is a phrase that every time I read it, I think that is a painful phrase. The world lies in the power of the evil one. But that's the reality of the situation. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was talking about the two roads and the two gates, and he's saying enter to the narrow gate and take the difficult way, because the masses are on that other road, right? They're all going through that wide gate that's a piece of cake, no problem there, it's easy. But the course, the difficult road and the narrow gate, Jesus used that word, and few there are that enter therein. Man, how does that not show us how Satan has won the day? That few are really making the kind of choices that we're making. So, why did God allow him to live? Well, because he presents that alternative. And God wanted there to be an alternative to disobeying him. So we think about the history of Satan, and I'm going to go through this quickly. The Bible presents him as a predator. 1 Peter 5:8, be a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I don't know if you hear all that much about what we're doing at Bear Valley, the Bible Institute, but we have 23 international preacher training schools. 23. We're training full-time over 450 men. And even though this isn't a part of my lesson, it's not in my notes, you want to know how is it working? In the last three, what we do is we have all of the schools report in December of every year. And we ask them a bunch of questions like number of baptisms, churches planted, gospel meetings, and so on. We don't have 2017 yet, obviously. So in 2014, 15, 16, 3 years, you ready for this? Those schools reported 6,557 baptisms in 3 years. So people say, well, no one's being baptized anymore. They're talking to the wrong guy if they want to try to convince me of that. Because I know otherwise. And these are just our students and faculty in our 23 schools. So there are people that are obeying the gospel all over the world, almost 7,000 in the last 3 years. So anyway, there's a lot that's being done. So when we look, though, at 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, it reminds me of something that I've seen. We've got a number of schools in Africa, and I've been on some safaris. Maybe you have, too. And occasionally, I've been on a safari where you actually do see a lion chasing down a deer or some other animal, a zebra or something like that. And it is brutal. It's ugly. It's a part of nature. But when you watch the lion sprint out, and you've probably seen things on TV, seeing it in person is a whole different level. But he goes for the young and the weak every time. Every time. The lion is not going to go toward the one that is the biggest and the fastest and the strongest. It's going to look for the one that's weak. Well, so when the Bible tells us that Satan is a prowling, roaring lion seeking someone to devour, who is the someone that he wants to devour? Well, he wants to devour the weak. James 1:14, when he talks about what leads to sin, well, it's your own lust. You've got some internal problems that you have not dealt with. And so Satan's going to capitalize on that. The foolish, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about, don't be this way. Don't be ignorant of his schemes. Know the way he works. Understand the way Satan operates so that you're not going to be taken advantage of by him. The unsuspecting, 2 Corinthians 11, is, man, I didn't see that coming. Well, if we're in God's word, we are constantly aware of what's going on. And we see the pitfalls. We see that's a trap by Satan. That's another temptation that's coming from Satan. We see it for what it is because we know how he operates. And then the unspiritual. If you don't have the power of God in your heart and in your life, then Satan is going to capitalize on that lack of spirituality. What was it that Jesus did in response to every single temptation that Satan gave him? What did Jesus do in reply? Yeah, he quoted Scripture. Scripture fortifies us. It strengthens us. When we have God's word in our mind and in our heart, it is something that is a defense against Satan. The unspiritual don't have God's word in their life. They don't have it in their heart and in their mind. And so Satan, looking for the weak. He's looking for that person that says, I'm really tired. I think I'm going to pass on Sunday morning. There he goes. He goes after that person. I really don't feel like studying the Bible today. There he goes. Prayer, I'm just not really into prayer. Satan sees and capitalizes. But when we're the strong, we're the ones that study, we're the ones that pray, we're the ones that we come in the door every time the doors are open, those are the ones. That's what James is talking about when he says, resist the devil and he'll what? He'll flee from you. Seriously? Well, how do you resist him? You resist him by surrounding yourself with the people of God and the things of God. And Satan has no way to penetrate that barrier. And he'll flee. He's going to go to somebody else. Just like I've seen many times, and you probably have too, the lion gives up. He's went after one particular animal and he wasn't able to get him. Well, why not? Because he was too fast. He was too strong. And he gives up. That's James 4 right there. Resist and he flees. So he's a predator. He is a serpent. We read about that in Revelation 12. This is the passage also that links what happens in Genesis 3 to Satan, because Genesis 3 never calls the serpent Satan. But we know that that serpent is Satan because Revelation 12:9 tells us that it is. All right, so Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we're not fighting someone that fights fair. We're not fighting someone that is even flesh and blood and bones. Because we know how to do that. 6,000 years of human history have taught us how to defeat flesh, blood, and bones. But 6,000 years of human history haven't taught us how to conquer spiritual forces of wickedness. only this book has taught us how to do that. The panoply of God, the full armor of God, is what Paul says will get the job done. Well, what are we talking about? The helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. Those are God's things that equip us. And you know what? Satan just can't get past that helmet. He doesn't have enough power. When you raise that shield of faith, Satan just can't get those darts of temptation past that. That breastplate of righteousness. You know, righteousness is the Bible word saying you are justified in the eyes of God. You are treated just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Satan can't do anything with that. Well, that's how those spiritual forces are defeated. So what's going to happen to Satan? Turn to Revelation chapter 20 and let's read this very fascinating section. Beginning with verse 7, Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, I believe we are now in this period of time. And the completion of the 1,000 years, we don't know when that will be. The Bible doesn't tell us. Jesus does say in Matthew chapter 24, you ain't going to know. So just live with it. You're not going to know. But we're in the 1,000 years right now. And they are going to come to a completion, maybe in our lifetime, maybe in the next. We don't know. Satan will be released from his prison. You read about that in the first part of the chapter. And will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. Notice that. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. All right, so when Satan is released, he immediately goes to work in getting nations to join up with him, and boy, do they ever. En masse, like the sand of the seashore, miles and miles and miles of faithful followers of Satan, all ready for war. Verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. All right, so now Satan is bringing all of these massive forces against the people of God, and they're surrounded. They are woefully outnumbered. Any logically thinking person that would look at that scene right there would say, those people that are in that city that are surrounded are doomed. Not a chance, not a chance of their surviving this. They're way outnumbered. Last part of verse 9, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, so he gathers his forces for a great battle, but a battle never takes place. You notice that? Now, we read about the Battle of Armageddon, the great Battle of Armageddon that is yet to come. So if you read just about any premillennial material, they're believing that this great Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, and that's what we're reading about in the Bible. But for some reason, that one small point escapes them. So the forces of evil have surrounded the good people, and God just sends fire, zaps them all. That's it. Not an arrow was fired, not a spear was thrown, and not a single confrontation with an enemy soldier ever took place. God's fire consumed them. And then, as we read on, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, so the great battle takes place. Satan loses in just a heartbeat. And then he's taken and he's thrown into this place called the Lake of Fire. And we learn a couple of things. First of all, he's going to spend eternity there. Second of all, he's going to be tormented night and day. He has spent 6,000 years of human history making people's lives miserable, bringing in all of the disease and all the sickness and all the pain and heartache that we endure as a part of life. Well, guess what he's going to get forever and ever. And then we also learn, as we would continue reading this chapter in Revelation chapter 20, is the beast and the false prophet, that in the book of Revelation, those are the ruling powers of the Roman Empire. They're going to join him in that lake of fire. And then if you look at the very end of chapter 20, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the people that are unfaithful are also going to join Satan for eternity in this place of torment that's going to last forever and ever. All right, so let's think about, and I know I've got just a few minutes left and I've got a few hours left of material. I way over prepared for this lesson, but oh well. I guess that's better than the alternative, right? Say, well, I'm out of soap. Well, I'm not going to run out of soap tonight, I guarantee it. What do we learn by going back to the original account about Satan? First of all, he can inhabit creatures. The first reference to a snake was he was just one of God's creatures that he created. There's nothing said about the snake that showed anything unusual. As a matter of fact, apparently he was upright originally, because when God cursed the snake later on in Genesis 3, he said, on your belly you shall go, right? He's crafty. Maybe the reason why he chose the snake is because it was most like his character in being one that is crafty and devious. Third, we learn something about the character of Satan. The way he operates, the way he sort of thinks about things, we learn a lot about him when we look at that. Looking for one particular quote that I had in my notes here. Well, we'll just go on for now. And then his awareness. He was well aware of the command of God, and he knew exactly what needed to be done to bring about the fall of man. So knowing the command of God, Satan had to devise an approach that would reduce the significance of the command. So he was aware of what's going on. So let's talk about his method. Hopefully, as we wrap this up tonight, we're reminded of, and once again reinforced with, the power, the information of what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, of we're not ignorant of his schemes. We're well aware of the way he operates. First of all, he asks a simple question. Has God said you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? That seems like, on the surface, a harmless question, doesn't it? What could be so bad about simply asking about God's ruling? Eve, what is it that God said about that? Yet in this approach, we notice a subtle attempt to expose the injustice of God. Because in effect, he's saying, did God restrict you from every tree in the garden? Now, Satan knows that that's not true. But the way he asks the question draws out It's posed in such a way to draw out the feelings of Eve and her perception of God's ordinance. Second, the way Satan works is to disrespect God. When we look at the entire text in Genesis 3, we see that the phrase Jehovah God frequents the text until you get to Satan. Ever notice that? Jehovah God, Jehovah God. It talks about that now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. But then when Satan starts talking, he just calls him God. That's a part of the subtleness of what Satan is doing. Because Jehovah is God's personal name. And he's not going to suggest to Eve that you're going to become like Jehovah, because that wouldn't have made any sense. But to be like God. So it's one that disrespected God. Third, he capitalizes on Eve's weakness. Satan perceived resentment in her response. It's something that can't be proven with certainty, yet her response demonstrated a bold assertion when she replies to Satan that God has said, not only can you not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but also what else? You can't touch it. Now, we have no record of God ever saying that. And so there's good reason to suspect that he never did say that. So he's capitalizing upon Eve's weakness. So also does he with us. This is why we need to continually do self-assessment. Because I know I have weaknesses and I know you do too. And your weaknesses are not like mine. Maybe they are. Or we share some common problems. But typically our problems are unique to us. But we can't be blind to those weaknesses. Otherwise, we're playing right into his hand. Look at what he's doing with Eve. He's working the situation, playing upon a weakness of hers. Another thing that Satan does that we've got to be aware of is he contradicts God's edict. He boldly asserts, "You surely shall not die." The statement is startling as it is audacious. In making it, he's equaling himself with the one who gave the law. No, actually, he's showing himself or claiming to be superior to the one who made the law. Somehow Satan knows the truth. Somehow Satan knows better the true result of violation. Inerrant in this claim is that Satan himself will protect you. He knows better. And so you don't really need to believe what the Bible says about a judgment day. You don't really need to believe about this place called hell. You don't really need to. There he goes, doing his work. He's contradicting God's edict. I have a sermon that I actually keep in my Bible for those times when someone asks me 30 seconds before worship, "Why don't you preach for us today?" Well, I have a sermon ready to go, and it's called Judgment Day Surprises. And one of those Judgment Day surprises is that God really meant what he said in the Bible. There are going to be people that are going, "Wow, didn't see that coming. Didn't think that the Bible really was the final word." Well, surprise, it was. He minimizes the consequences of violating God's command. You're not going to die. Relax. God said she would die. Satan says she won't die. So who's to be believed? Satan is betting that he will be trusted. If he can get Eve to believe that God will not do what he said he would do, then Satan wins. And in this case, he won. He got Eve to believe that it wasn't going to happen like he claimed. He glorifies the benefits. You know, the Bible doesn't do this very often, but occasionally it does call sin pleasurable, like Hebrews 11:25. So God is certainly not unaware of the fact that we like to sin. Sin feels good. It's pleasurable. So Satan is maximizing the benefits. Man, you're going to be like God. You're not. First of all, you're not going to die. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. So that's what he does with us. He wants us to think about the benefits of sin. And then he appeals to three areas of human weakness. You know, John talks about lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's what he did with Jesus in Matthew 4. That's what he did with Eve in she saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. She saw it was good for food, and it was going to make her wise, so the pride kicked in. And then he attacks us in the environment in which we live. Think about it this way. What tools to get Adam and Eve to sin did Satan have at his disposal? Basically one. One tree. And so he uses the one tree. When I think about how I apply that, what tools have I basically given Satan to use against me? You know, money is something that brings a lot of people down. Paul talks about that, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. The computer with its easily accessible pornography has brought a lot of men down, and now women in growing numbers. So that's a tool Satan will use. Maybe the accolades of other people, and so pride kind of kicks in. So what you have to do and what I have to do is I have to start eliminating those tools where Satan's toolbox to get Denny is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. So there's just really not much at his disposal. That's becoming conformed to the image of his son. Satan brought out all of his tricks. They didn't work with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus gave him an empty toolbox. That's what happened, and that's what we need to do as well. All right, so we learned a little bit about Satan. Maybe we now have a better understanding of why he's around. But the choice is still the primary point that we've talked about tonight. And so the choice is yours, to pray, not to pray, to study, not to study, to evangelize, or to be silent. Totally ours. And Satan is on the one shoulder saying, don't do it. Don't get involved in Christianity. And then God's voice is saying, hear my voice. Obey me and you'll be rewarded. Okay. I'll show you. I had a whole bunch more. Oh, well. But hopefully that was valuable to you. Thank you so much for the invite. I always enjoy coming up here.
And all of God's people said...